So all through the first half of this large section, Isaiah keeps hammering away, and therefore I keep hammering away, right? If anyone's going to walk out of this series with anything in their head, it's the idea that there are these two mutually exclusive certainties, right? First, the Lord, who creates things simply by declaring them, so that his word can never fail, has declared that he will transform the world by using the descendants of Abraham as his servants. They will bring light to the nations and God's message to the ends of the earth, releasing captive humanity from the bonds of sin and death so that the world actually experiences peace, justice, prosperity, according to God's will. Okay? But right up against that, Isaiah holds something else just as certain, that Israel has proven itself incapable of anything other than disobedience. They are blind, deaf, and rebellious. They profess to know, love, and obey the Lord, but in simple, plain language, they do not. In Isaiah's day, the prophets of Israel had been wrestling with that very intractable conflict between those two truths since the very days of Moses himself. God has been patient. God has been stern. God has given every opportunity and every warning and every encouragement. But for 1,000 years, nothing works. Nothing helps them. His people will not obey. And until they do obey, they themselves are under a curse, unable to receive the blessings that are God's will for them. And even worse than their suffering, the whole world is left languishing in sin and death, waiting for God's redemption through God's servant, who cannot learn to serve. And as Isaiah hits these two themes over and over, the exasperation increases. And we despair that God's chosen servant will ever be able to serve God. And this despair reaches its zenith when God reveals that his people will go into exile for their disobedience. In the language that's used at one point, actually vomited out of the land. Clear proof, it seems, that God has finally simply rejected them. But in fact, Isaiah tells us that the exile will not be the end. That as much as it looks like rejection, and as much as it is experienced by Israel as rejection, it is not in fact final rejection by God. Because God is who he is, he can redeem even from exile. And so we were told that he will raise up Cyrus so that the rebellious people of God know that they were not saved on their own merit. And in this, God is demonstrating in miniature how he will also deliver them from disobedience in order to serve him. Just as Cyrus overthrew Babylon, the force that held their bodies captive, God will raise up another redeemer who will overthrow the power of sin that holds their hearts captive. And in that, they will be freed to know him. And in knowing him, to love him. And in loving him, to obey him. And then finally, in that obedience, to become his servants for the rescue and redemption of the world. Last week, in the first half of chapter 49, this new servant, right, this one greater than Cyrus, introduced himself and related his commission from God, an assignment that we saw had two sides, both to redeem Israel from sin so that they can fulfill their high calling as God's servants, but then also to himself go out and fulfill that high calling. Right? We saw that he was presented both as the redeemer or renewer of Israel, but then also as that first member of this new true Israel himself. And that was really, really important, right? He both does for them what they could not do, but then also renews them so that they are then able to go do it. Okay? He allows Israel to become true Israel by first being true Israel himself. For Israel, at the time of Isaiah, which is still, I believe, when all of this was written, Israel is still facing 2 centuries of decline and exile. So for them, this kind of redemption probably seems impossible. Sometimes things get so bad that you simply know there is no way back. All the evidence in the world argues incontestably that Israel has been utterly forsaken by God. Either because he's unable to help, or because he's just plain sick of them. So in the next couple of sections, God voices the questions and objections that his people would have been feeling and thinking. God brings their doubt and despair out into the open so that he can then address them with assertions of his own love, power, and wisdom. So we'll pick up here. This is the second half of chapter 49. Again, just following right on the true servant's introduction of himself and the commission. So this is picking up from verse 14. Israel has heard, right? In the first half of 49 that we looked at last week, Israel has heard that God will send a servant greater than Cyrus, who will free them from their sin and disobedience to actually become the obedient and glorious servant to the nations that he called them to be. But they see at the same time that God is handing them over to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians. Right? Sometimes people forget when they think about Isaiah living before the time of the Babylonians, we forget that he lived during the time of the Assyrians. Right? Sometimes we only remember that Jerusalem was spared. Right? The city of Jerusalem was spared, but suffered horribly before they were finally spared. And all the rest of the kingdom of Judah was devastated by the Assyrians. And of course, Israel was devastated and taken into captivity. Sometimes I think we forget how even for Jerusalem and Judah, we think of the Assyrians simply they were spared. They were not spared. They suffered horribly, although Jerusalem in the end was defended. Okay? So, as they live through this, as they see God handing them over to the Assyrians, who were, you know, the ancient world was incredibly brutal, but no one compared with the Assyrians. They have gone down in history. They're called the Nazis of the ancient world. They were brutal. Okay? As they see themselves handed over, there's only one conclusion. God has abandoned them. And so Zion, the personified city, right, representing God's people, says to this promise that Isaiah has just laid out, no way. That maybe once could have been true. But no way now, because God has obviously abandoned us. Okay, this is verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. This is the response to this promise of a new deliverer. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me. the Lord has forgotten me. And in response, God tells them of his love, and specifically that real love, like the love of a mother, can never give up loving, no matter what. Verses 15 and 16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. To risk touching a very raw nerve, those who have lost children, maybe even 20, 40, 60 years ago, do you ever forget your child? Is that grief ever a thing of the past? I have an acquaintance, not a close one, but I know the brief outline of the story, whose adult son left home in anger and rebellion 20 years ago and has basically had no contact with his father since. And he thinks of his son every day. Friends come and go. Life moves through seasons. We find ourselves in totally new surroundings, and the previous life we lived seems like a dream, like some kind of fairy tale that happened to somebody else. But the kind of love that binds you to someone like a child or a lifelong spouse, that is a love that never moves on. It never forgets. No matter how long humanity in general, or God's special people in particular, might persist in rebellion, might persist in disobedience, might persist in enmity against God, the centuries, the millennia, do not change the heart of an eternally loving God. And then God calls on Jerusalem, the personified city, to look with the eyes of faith and see the captives returning. And he promises that this is the beginning of a new age of blessing. The return under Cyrus will be the demonstration that God is still at work. And if God is still at work, then the greater promises of covenant obedience are still in effect. Picking up from verse 17. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, and your land made waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? The image described here is the image of all the covenant blessings being fulfilled, even though Israel was still in the experience of all the covenant curses, right? They're in the process of the curses coming true, and God is showing them a vision of the blessings. And that seems like incongruous, except that that is exactly what Moses said would happen, right? A couple weeks ago, or maybe it was just last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Deuteronomy 30, right, a real key chapter for understanding the Old Testament. How Deuteronomy 30 describes that the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28, which is the catalog of obedience and disobedience, were not an either-or, cursings or blessings, depending on disobedience or obedience, which is the natural way to take it, okay? Deuteronomy 30 lays out a plan where it is first curses and then blessings based on, not disobedience or obedience, but based on a divine response to disobedience that uses the curses to bring about a repentance that leads to the blessings. And why is it that the curses lead to repentance and blessing rather than to destruction? Because the whole thing is orchestrated by God. Right? Remember in Isaiah, everything always is based on who God is. And who God is a God whose love does not allow him to walk away from his people. Is God constrained? Is there any must on God? Yes. God is constrained by his own nature. God is bound in faithfulness to who he is, which of course is not a binding at all. It's a perfect liberty. But he is bound or constrained by who he is. He is bound, he is constrained by his love. But then we can almost hear the line from earlier in the chapter again. Is it too small a thing for you? The fulfillment of all the blessings of the covenant, the appearance of God's kingdom among his chosen people, must surely be enough to satisfy anyone. Right? The picture of the covenant people living in the blessings of the covenant. What more could you ask for? Okay? Well, turns out it's not enough. Not enough to satisfy the heart of a God who loves infinitely. Because for him, those blessings of the covenant being fulfilled among his chosen people are a tool. They're not the end result. They're the instrument towards an even greater blessing, a blessing that goes, works towards a greater blessing. And we'll pick it back up at verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Right? We've just pictured the covenant blessings coming on his people. Now, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And that's not all. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. So he goes on from the picture of Israel being blessed to say that the fulfillment of the covenant blessing in redeemed Israel is not the end of the story, because the covenant blessings were always, right, from the very first day that they were declared to Abraham, they were always only one step in the fulfillment of Abraham's whole promise that in blessing his descendants, God would bring blessing to the whole world. So as we see over and over again in Isaiah and in the rest of the Old Testament, the picture of Israel's blessing then goes on to show the nations of the world coming to God's blessed people in the hope of joining in and enjoying a share of the good redeemed world, the kingdom of God that is broken out wherever God is obeyed. But then, despairing Zion voices a second doubt. Even if God, like a mother, cannot forget his people, but loves them with an everlasting love, can he really deliver them? Once they've been sold into the hands of the most powerful nations on earth and have been scattered throughout the world? If their sin has locked them in chains, prisoners not only in Babylon, but prisoners of death himself. Who can overthrow death to release them? This second expression of doubt or despair is in verse 24. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? Okay, very, very brief little language. But this is the second objection that Zion voices to that promise of a redeemer. Is this possible? God responded to the first doubt with a reminder of his love, and now he responds to the second doubt with a reminder of his power. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. Incidentally, this little picture, this is the Old Testament passage behind Jesus' reference to, can anyone take away all the different versions have such different language. Can anyone take away the strong man? When a strong man's guarding his house, can anyone come in and take his stuff? And he says, no, well, first you bind the strong man, then you take his stuff. That's coming out of this passage. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The word of God for the people of God. So it's interesting that the section about his love is so much longer than the one about his power. As powerful as God is, as much as it really is a major part of what makes him who he is, his love is so much more important. And in his dealings with us, his power is always in service of what his love desires and what his wisdom designs. His love is first, but where would we be with a God who loves us but is without power in the face of evil? There is a very famous theologian in the 20th century, I don't remember his name, a Jewish theologian, who was struggling with the reality of evil in the world, right? You know, one of the biggest question there is in theology and philosophy. And especially coming out of the Holocaust, I don't remember if this man himself had been through the Holocaust or simply knew, you know, I mean, obviously, and spent basically his whole career just really thinking hard and ended up writing a very, very famous book that I don't remember the name of, in which his thesis is essentially that God is love, that the evil of the world, the horrors of what goes on, what God allows to happen to people, does not contradict or disprove his perfect love for us. But he also concluded that God is powerless to do anything about it. Where would we be with a God who loves us but is without power in the face of evil? As much as redemption is born in God's love, it must be carried out with God's power. God's heart is a heart of love that cannot forget them. And his arm is an arm of power that cannot fail. In the big story that we're tracking through Isaiah, God is still speaking about the Savior he will send who will change his people's hearts by breaking the chains of sin. I do not know everyone's heart. I don't know everyone's personal story with the Lord. But I know, or at least suspect, that for many of us, this is a story that is somewhat in the past. Many of us know this story is going to the cross because we've already lived through this whole story. And we know that we've been there. We remember coming to grips with the reality of our own sin, kneeling to confess our sin, longing to be changed. And we know what it is to have Jesus come to us and speak to us about his love, to speak to us about his power, to say to us, I can do it. Trust me. And we've had that experience of putting ourselves in his hands and then experiencing the assurance of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit witnessing in and to our own spirit that we are now children of God and therefore heirs of the promise. So what does this say to us, right? As we slowly track this story and think, well, you know, well, been there, done that. Well, I think part of it that it's important for us to see how that familiar part of the story of that personal experience of forgiveness and redemption in Isaiah is part of a much larger story. We've received that forgiveness and that new power to know and love and obey God in order to go on and become his servants. We have been restored to the Father's embrace, not simply to enjoy being at home, as much as it is enjoyable to come home to the Father. But we have been restored to the Father's embrace in order to learn, to continue to learn, in the long, hard school of life, how to live each day as one sent by him to demonstrate his goodness and the goodness of his will to a world that is still in rebellion. To say kind of another way, there is a therapeutic message in the word of God's love and power. Whatever has you down today, whatever has you feeling forgotten, unseen, and unheard, whatever makes you feel powerless before the forces of life, well, you can feel better. God is still there, and you are not forgotten, and he is more powerful than all of those forces. His love never loses sight of you, and his power can always achieve whatever his wisdom says is the right thing for you today. That's the therapeutic message, the thing that just makes you feel better. But the story we've been tracing in Isaiah is so much more than that therapeutic message, because God is after so much more than you being encouraged and feeling better about stuff. He is after a world transformed. And his plan is to do it through you. His body, the agent of his mission. Wherever you are, because you're only there because he put you there. Whatever you're doing, because you're doing it because he gave it to you. And whoever is there around you, because they're not there by accident either. In our mundane lives, that high calling of God's eternal mission can leave us thinking, you know, I get the part about forgiveness of sins to live eternally with God in heaven. That's familiar. That makes sense. But what about all this stuff about joining God's mission and world transformation? What does that have to do with little old me over here in the corner? Well, don't doubt that it has everything to do with you over there in your little corner. Because God's love never forgets you, but God's love also never forgets his vision of what he wants this world to be. And that's why he made you, to play that role. And never doubt his power, because his power is at work to bring that vision about, and his power doesn't fail. But on another note, in case anyone here is maybe aware that they haven't really had that experience, that they don't really know what it is to see themselves through and through a sinner, to come to Jesus humbly asking to be saved, and to hear him say, "You are forgiven. You are mine." Likewise, do not doubt that God loves you. Whatever love you've ever felt from a parent, a spouse, or a friend is nothing in comparison to the love of the one who thought you up and formed you. Neither doubt his power. No one can diagnose and fix a machine or device like the engineer that designed and built the device. And so no one knows how to turn human lives around like God. He has said that he alone is the creator. So there is no peace or fulfillment apart from him. And he has said that Jesus is the way. He is the way that God has provided for us to be freed from the captivity. All the things that we see and feel that hold us captive, that all are just proxies for the sin that actually holds us captive. He is the way that has been provided for us to return home to our true loving Father and begin experiencing the wholeness and the goodness that we were created for. And in that experience of wholeness and goodness, to be used by him to show others what wholeness and goodness look like. So if you recognize that you've never done that, never been to the cross, as we say sometimes, it's as simple as bow your head before God and pray, Jesus, I want to belong to you. Forgive my sin. Make me your own. Amen.